And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Daniel today and over the coming Lord's Day mornings when I'm in the pulpit, I plan to lead us in a study of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is maybe not the easiest of all the Old Testament books to find, but when you found it this morning, mark the place. And next Lord's Day morning, you'll be able to find it all the more easily. And with the Lord's blessing, as we make our way through the book of Daniel, we'll become increasingly conversant, not only with where it is, but also with what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through that portion of the Word of our God. This morning, in order to get ourselves oriented to the book of Daniel, we're going to read Daniel 1, verses 1 through 7. But then we're going to zero in and just consider simply the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. So then, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. This is the Word of our God. Hear it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And that is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to this portion of your Word that has in it some names that are familiar to us, other names that are strange to us, as it describes for us a situation far from our immediate experience, we pray that you might nevertheless, by your Holy Spirit, draw us into these words. This is the very life-giving Word of God. We ask that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would show us Jesus. And as we gather this morning with all of the variety of our needs and circumstances, we pray that we would discover the one living and true God, the one living, redeeming Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that seeing him, our hearts would be glad, that we might trust in him, that we might worship him with our lips, serve him with our lives, and walk with him now and in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, have you lived away from home at any time in your life? And I know that some of you may very well have done that. Some of you have traveled away from home on business. Some of you recently have traveled away from home for a short time because of the holiday season. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of situation where you go away from home and where you are gone from home for a good long time. And maybe during that time, you might wrestle with homesickness, and certainly you're going to have to grapple with some of the strangeness of a whole new environment. I can remember the first time I lived away from home. I just graduated from high school, and off I went to university in Scotland, and that was, oh my, what an adventure. Here I was, the country boy, going to the big city, a whole new environment. I was among new people. They weren't actually speaking a new language, but they were speaking English in a way that I was not used to hearing it spoke. And yes, there were lots of things for me to learn because I was there as a student. This morning, The Holy Spirit introduces us to four students who are living away from home. And the Holy Spirit introduces us to them. One of them is very familiar, of course, Daniel. We meet him and we immediately know who he is. And then his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, whom we know better by the names that they were later given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boys and girls, we know who they were. Well, they were four young men, probably in their mid-teens, and they were living away from home, and they were students. They were in a strange city. They were among strange people who spoke a foreign language. They were learning new things, and little did they know the adventures that lay before them. However, they were not here because they wanted to be here. They were in Babylon because that's where we find them. They were there because they had been forced. They were exiles. They were refugees. And they had been taken to a place that was far from home. They'd been planted among people who were strange people with foreign customs who did things that that they knew were displeasing to God. And they discover themselves in that strange and foreign environment. Now, you may never have found yourself quite in this sort of situation that Daniel and his three friends found himself. But as you heard Paul write to the Philippian Christians this morning, we, the people of God, live in a world in which we are surrounded by many people who have no thought for God, who have no care for God. And Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 21, as we live in that environment, we do so as those whose citizenship is in heaven. We are the people of God in exile, living among those whose customs and behavior patterns are far different from those of the kingdom in which we are citizens. And as you find yourself in that kind of situation, it may be in your classroom, it may be among the work group of which you're a part, it may be in the family circle to which you belong, it may be those among whom you study. As you find yourself in that situation, perhaps feeling very isolated, perhaps feeling very alone, I want you to, this morning and over the coming weeks, learn from the book of Daniel how God's people are to live in an environment that is opposed to God, that is hostile to God, and to live as those who are God's witnesses in that environment. Because lo and behold, as we will discover, Daniel and his friends have been placed in that environment in order that they can be representatives of the one living and true God. And so we in this world are able to identify with them because we are confessedly, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we are the people who acknowledge the one living and true God, and we are placed in this society, in the environment in which we find ourselves, in order to bear witness to the hope that we have, in order to be salt and light, in order to be lights shining out in a dark place. But of course, so often we feel intimidated. And so often we feel apprehensive and fearful. We feel isolated and alone. So I want to take you to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and begin to make our way into the book of Daniel. And as we do so, to discover that God's people, in strange and alien environments not of their choosing, find comfort in the realization that God has a purpose in what's going on. That's the first thing. We're going to see that in the first couple of in the two verses that we have before us. But then we're going to see that God's people take particular comfort in the realization of the presence of God with them in those strange and alien and challenging environments. So these are the things that we want to begin to get a hold on in order to position us to understand what's going on in the book of Daniel. And so first of all, we discover the comfort that's to be found in God's purpose. And of course, God has a purpose in the things that are going on. Jesus speaks to people who are struggling with unforeseen circumstances, people like you and me who get fearful and apprehensive and anxious. And you remember how Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing or for a penny, and not one of them falls without your heavenly Father. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? God is at work even in the midst of crisis and catastrophe. Now, two sparrows worth a penny. So if one of those sparrows falls to the ground, you've got a halfpenny crisis, a halfpenny catastrophe. And Jesus says, God's aware of that. God's in control of that. How much more the kind of catastrophe that Daniel and his friends are reeling from? Because the same God who watches over the sparrows is a God who watches over kingdoms. The same God who is in control of the sparrows falling is in control of kingdoms falling. So even though Daniel's world seems to have crashed to the ground, God remains in control. So this morning, if it seems to you that your foundations are cracking and crumbling, if it seems that the sky is falling, that the walls are caving in, be assured that if you have God as your God, you have a solid foundation. And let's try and get an understanding of what's going on, because Daniel and his friends are reeling from an absolutely unimaginable catastrophe. The kingdom of which they are citizens, the kingdom of Judah, is tottering on its last leg. It's about to come to an end. And you remember, of course, that the kingdom of Judah in its latter years had a checkered history, a series of weak kings who allowed themselves to become a political football on the world stage, being tossed from this great world power to that great world power. And you'll remember how that prompted them to take their eyes off God and look to other props, to other crutches, to make allies where they ought not to make allies. And even good King Hezekiah, who in many ways reigned in an exemplary way and walked in the footsteps of his father David, Hezekiah, in a moment of weakness, cozied up to the nation of Babylon and established an alliance with the nation of Babylon. And now that alliance has come back to bite the people of Judah. Oh yes, it's sometime after the reign of King Hezekiah, but the king of Babylon is looking at what's going on in Judah, and he perceives that the king of Judah is perhaps not as loyal and devoted as he ought to be, and so the king of Babylon comes up against Judah. And in fact, the Bible tells us, tells us that in three big bites, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gobbled up the kingdom of Judah. Boys and girls, three big bites. First big bite was in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to teach Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, a lesson. He thoroughly humbled him and made him pay a severe penalty for his seeming disloyalty. But that wasn't enough. A few years later, 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was back, and this time he's back with even greater force. This time he reduces the armies of Judah. This time he takes off a lot of people into exile. He takes away some of the cream of the nobility into exile in Babylon. And that's still just for starters, because in 587, Nebuchadnezzar is back. And his armies are there, and this time they're not there just to loot and pillage. This time they are there to destroy and wreak havoc and utterly do away with the kingdom of Judah. They come in with their armies. They demolish Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They carry off the treasures. They remove the king from his throne. They exile the population. Judah is over and done with. All done. All gone. Boys and girls, you know how it is when the baby is being fed and mommy or daddy is spooning the food in, and then you come to the last bite, and it's all done. All done. It's all gone. Judah's all gone. Kingdom's gone. Babylon has moved in. The people of Judah have been removed as exiles. The capital city has been leveled. The temple has been destroyed. Its treasures have been carried off. All done. What Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 describe for us is that first bite. It's the appetizers, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar came that first time in 605 BC. And well, we're told in the third year of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And you can just imagine the level of the catastrophe that lies behind that brief, terse description. You can allow your mind's eye to picture the armies of Babylon marching through the rubble of Jerusalem, the looting, the pillaging, the terrorizing of the population, the carrying off into captivity of men, women, people being roughed up. It's eye-catching, it's riveting, it's attention-grabbing. It stirs us, and it perhaps causes us to fail to notice the little note that the historian makes for us, or gives to us, in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This great conflict of nations that's taking place, these two kings pitted against each other, the king of Babylon, who is more powerful than the king of Judah. But then, of course, there's a third king there as well, isn't there? The king of heaven. And the king of heaven is not only more powerful than the king of Judah, he's more powerful than the king of Babylon as well. It's God who handed Jehoiakim over into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we say, what's going on? Why is God doing such a thing? Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Well, God is doing what God had promised that he would do. God had promised that if his people, the citizens of Judah and their kings, walked in his ways, then they would enjoy peace, they would enjoy prosperity, they would enjoy his protection, they would enjoy his care. And of course, they got distracted from that. Increasingly, they went their own ways. Increasingly, they did what was right in their own eyes. Increasingly, they forgot that there was a God in heaven. King Jehoiakim was exercised to secure his throne, to secure his power over the kingdom of Judah, to secure his hold on the resources of that kingdom. And all the while, he was turning a blind eye to God. He was turning a deaf ear to God's claims. He was walking in his own ways. He was safeguarding a kingdom that was not his to keep. It was a trust from God. And of course, we can identify with King Jehoiakim because we're kingdom builders, aren't we? They're the things that we want to hold on to that are important to us. That we desire, that our hearts yearn for, that we consider to be vital to us, and how vitally important it is for us to remember that God is the one who reigns, that God is the great King, that God has established He's established the Lord Jesus as the one whom we acknowledge as Lord, and the one who invites us to serve Him. And here is Jehoiakim, who is forgetful of God. And now God is taking Jehoiakim and taking the things that belong to Jehoiakim, and he is giving them to someone else. This is what someone has called a severe faithfulness. God is faithful. He would have been faithful to bless if Jehoiakim had walked in his ways. But since Jehoiakim is persisting in rebellion, God, who would have been faithful to bless, is showing himself to be faithful as a judge. This is the God with whom we have to do. A God who is unchanging, a God who is faithful, a God who holds out to us the promise of life, who invites us to have blessing in Jesus. Blessing that we didn't work for, blessing that we didn't deserve, blessing that comes as we trust in Jesus the Savior. But with that, the warning that if we turn our backs on Jesus the Savior, if we persist in rebellion, if we live in defiance of him, then comes judgment. Isn't that the promise of, well, we think of John chapter 3, and John 3:16 leaps out at us with all its blessed gospel sweetness. Jesus, the Son of God, given that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And then coming just after that, that warning that while to those who receive him he gives everlasting life, that those who will not receive him stand under God's judgment. You see, the reminder to us that God is a faithful God. He does what He has promised. Here's God doing what He has promised during the time of Jehoiakim. Here's the Lord Jesus reminding us that God continues to be faithful, holding forth the promise of life, but doing so with warnings that while we trust in Jesus to have life, if we reject the Lord Jesus, then we are without hope. The things that we desire to hold on to will, in the end, be taken from us and lost to us. And so here is Jehoiakim having his kingdom taken from him, and this severe faithfulness. And yet God is a faithful God. Later in our service, we're going to be singing, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father." The people of God can sing that because we know that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we have a Heavenly Father who is faithful, who does care for us, who prizes us more than many, many sparrows, and watches over us so that even in the midst of crisis and trial, we have a God who remains faithful to us. And that's so vitally important for us to hold on to. As we find ourselves in the unforeseen circumstances that befall us, as we live in a world that is broken and affected pervasively by the effects of sin and the fall, and as we deal with the pains and hurts and difficulties and upsets, we know that we have a God who is faithful. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, asks the question, what truths do you cling to when the jagged edges of existence are twisting against you and cutting into your flesh? What do you need to know to live in an alien world? What God's people need to know to live in an alien world is that God is a faithful God who acts as He has promised, who keeps His gospel promises to us, who is present with His people. During last summer, when my family and I were in Ireland, we did a good bit of hiking. On one occasion, we hiked along a portion of the beautiful Antrim coast, the Salach Braes, and the path that we were hiking along was a path that took us along the mountaintop, along the great big escarp, top of the great big escarpment overlooking the sea. It was pasture land, and yes, there were a few sheep around, and because there were a few sheep around, there were also some obstacles to restrain the sheep. And some of those obstacles were in the form of dry stone walls that the hikers had to climb over. Some of those obstacles were in the form of strands of barbed wire that the hikers had to get past somehow. And sometimes it was even more intimidating. Sometimes it was dry stone wall and barbed wire. But along the hiking trail, there were stiles to allow the hikers to climb over. Now, these were not marvels of craftsmanship. These were rough pieces of timber that have been arranged to form steps up over the dry stone wall, up over the barbed wire, and there's posts that we could hold on to, and we make our way up. And it was only afterwards that someone pointed out to me how those rough-hewn timbers of the posts, the uprights of the stile, were worn smooth by many hands of many hikers gripping onto them to be able to get over the obstacle and make his or her way along the path. God gives to us in His Word the promises to which God's people cling, which God's people hold onto in order to make their way through the most difficult and adverse of circumstances. Now we're going to discover Daniel and his friends remembering who God is and holding fast to the promises that God has made. But it's important for us. Remember Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, reminding Timothy of the things that he had learned and become convinced of, things that have been passed down to him by his grandmother, to his mother, and then to Timothy. Three generations right there. We can imagine those gospel truths being polished through the handling, through the retelling, and now coming into Timothy's possession. Paul goes on to talk a little bit more about what that is, the salvation that is found in Jesus, of whom the scriptures speak, the truths that are passed on, that are handed on. Some of you are finding yourselves in situations where you're being challenged by the things that people believe around you. Some of you are being challenged by the behaviors that you're encountering around you. Some of you are being challenged by the way people around you are acting. In the midst of those uncertainties, in the midst of those hurts, in the midst of those disappointments, in the face of those adversities, hold on to the truths that have been made known to you. That's why it's so important that we teach our little ones in our Sunday school, in our homes, in our worship service. That's why it's important that we, the people of God, be speaking to one another, sharing our experience of how God has been with us and shown himself to be faithful in the trials that we have encountered. It's important that we do that. It's important that we remind ourselves of the truths that are unchanging. And doesn't it seem that truth is something that's ever-changing now in our world? It's constantly being edited, constantly being revised, constantly being made over, constantly being spun. And we have truths that you can hold on to. We have truths that are solid, that are firm, the gospel hope that is given to us, the message of salvation, the instruction given to us by our God is not changing, it's not flexible, it's not something that bends and twists, it's something that's solid and reliable. Hold on to that. Elizabeth Elliot, many of you remember who Elizabeth Elliot was, married to someone who was martyred in the cause of the gospel, then remarried, and then her second husband also died. Can you imagine that? The loss of two husbands, and in the midst of that renewed tragedy, Elizabeth Elliot asked herself the question, what things have not changed now that my second husband has died? And her testimony is that as she grappled with that question, the Apostles' Creed was what came to her mind. What has not changed? It has not changed that there is one God, the Father Almighty. It has not changed that there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not changed that there is one Holy Spirit. It has not changed that there is hope of life everlasting. It has not changed that there's confidence of forgiveness of sins. It has not changed that our God is a saving God who remains faithful. Hold on to those truths in the midst of challenge, adversity, and trial. And while Daniel and his friends were in exile in Babylon, there came from Jeremiah, all the way back in the rubble of Jerusalem, Jeremiah writing to the people of God in exile, Jeremiah chapter 29. One of the verses will be very, very familiar to you. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah by way of letter to the exiles in Babylon, saying, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. There they are, out in exile, in this strange alien environment. And they have a promise from God who reminds them that he knows the plans and his plans are for their good. God's plans for you, his loved ones in Jesus, are for your good. And that brings us, of course, to the second great comfort that God's people have in exile. We're able to take comfort from the reality of the presence of God with his people. Yes, even in Babylon. That's the marvelous thing that for Daniel and his friends may at first have been unthinkable. For the exiles making their way across all those hundreds of miles of desert, as prisoners going to Babylon, the idea that God would be in Babylon might have been unimaginable and unthinkable. And yet, as they would discover time after time, God was with them in the midst of that place. And we're reminded of that because the writer in verse 2 makes an astonishing remark. Did you hear or did you notice what was said in verse 2? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. It's as if God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God didn't at this point speak to Nebuchadnezzar, but you can imagine the God's saying, "You're taking my people. Take some of the stuff from my house as well. Have that too. Have you got stuff in the house where you're now living that you brought with you from home, that you brought with you from a previous home? Maybe your mother's silverware, maybe your grandmother's china, maybe a quilt that's been handed down, maybe something that you were given as a wedding present when first you married, and there it is, and it's a reminder to you of a place that you consider to be your home." When those exiles were led off into Babylon, God gave into the care, and it was the care of the king of Babylon, because we discover that the king of Babylon didn't melt that temple equipment down, and there were lots of things he could have used it for. He placed it in the treasury of his God. It was kept safe. And its presence there in Babylon was a reminder of the presence of God with his people. That's so important for us to remember. While we are absent from our home as citizens of heaven, God gives us the reminders of our home. Isn't that right? Trish and I have furniture that we brought with us all the way from Ireland. Here's a table. Here's a table that the Lord Jesus tells us is our Heavenly Father's table, the Lord's Supper, not the piece of wood, but the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the presence of God with us. God's given us that, and that's important. It's important for you as God's people not to dismiss the sacraments that God has given to you, because during the time of our exile, here we get to eat the home cooking, if you like, that God has appointed for us. We get to participate in the Lord Jesus. It's important for us. We come to the Lord's table, Lord willing, this evening. And it's important for us not to do that as a matter of course. Oh, it's the second Lord's Day of the month. We come together in the Lord's evening. No, we come with excitement because God is reminding us that while we're exiled, this is the food of heaven. This is the banqueting table of our God, and we need that to encourage us. We need that to remind us who we are. We need it to be reminding us where our citizenship is, where our home is, so we can be strengthened to live in the world in which God has placed us. What a wonderful thing that is. And so we desire to take advantage of the resources that God has given to us. And so the writer tells us that some of the vessels of the house of God were taken, were given by God to Nebuchadnezzar. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and there he placed them in the treasury of his God. He brought them to the land of Shinar. And we think, well, Shinar? Surely we're talking about Babylon here? And yes, we are. The writer is using an archaic term, an old-fashioned term for Babylon. You might think of the way we, you know, the cute thing where you put an E on the end. So this is ye olde Babylon. Shinar is what Babylon was called, or what the region was called where Babylon in the time of Daniel was situated. And of course, I know you're remembering now, aren't you? You know where Shinar is because when you got to chapter 11 of Genesis in your way reading through the Bible, that's where the Tower of Babel was built, wasn't it? There in the plain of Shinar. It was there that people in the rebellion said, we can make our own way to heaven. We don't need a God. We can get to heaven by ourselves. We're self-reliant. We're resourceful. We're able to do it. Nothing can hold us back. We're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. We're going to immortalize ourselves. And of course, you know how that worked out. God confounded their language. They were scattered in confusion. And now here comes Daniel and his friends and the furniture from the temple to the land of Shinar. Oh yes, enemy territory to be sure. The territory of people who are in rebellion against God. The territory of people who think their God is greater than the God of Judah. The territory of people who worship their own strength and might and power. And of course, Well, we know how that worked out back in Genesis chapter 11. At the end of the day, their pretensions of power, their arrogance came to nothing. And so as Daniel and his friends came to Shinar, they thought back to the history of that place and remembered that it was a place that, even though it was imposing, it was a place that God could reduce to rubble and confusion in an instant. And yet, here comes not just the furniture, the vessels from the temple, but here come some of the people of God into that place. That's how God works. God works subversively. In the kingdom of this world, God places his people. He places them in certain offices. He places them in certain workplaces. He places them on certain teams. He locates them in certain families. He puts them in certain classrooms in order that they can be God's witnesses and worshipers in those places. Just as Paul was writing to the Philippians about how our citizenship is in heaven and we're surrounded by all kinds of ungodly people, Paul also speaks of how the gospel was taking root in among the imperial guard, about how there were those in Caesar's household who were followers of the Lord Jesus. And so even though we look around and the kingdoms of this world seem to be mighty and powerful, God works in the midst of those kingdoms by placing his people there and by being present with his people in those environments. The vessels of the temple are placed in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. The optics are not very good. You know what it? The message that Nebuchadnezzar's trying to send. My God, Marduk, is much greater than their God, Jehovah. It's like when you win that championship trophy and you bring it back and you put it in your trophy cabinet and it says, "We won! We're the champions!" And that's the message that Nebuchadnezzar's trying to send. And yet, in spite of that, in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the presence of God, the people of God, God at work in a subversive way. And that's how God works. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came from heaven among people who were in exile, in order to be our Savior. John, you remember how John 1 verse 14, the language is the idea of a temporary residence. Jesus comes and pitches his tent among us. We're exiles. He came to be in exile with us. And now by his Holy Spirit, he is present with the people of God. He assures us of his presence with us. He comforts us. The crown jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus, come down to the place where evil reigns or seems to reign, and comes in the form of a servant, and comes in order to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will not end. He comes to be with his people to the very end of the age. He comes to assure his people of his presence. The Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons and daughters of God. We may be in an alien place. We may be in a strange environment. We may be surrounded by those who are unsympathetic to us. But the Holy Spirit is present with us in the places that God has put us and comforts us by his presence. The writer to the Hebrews, writing to Christians who are struggling with the buffeting blows of a hostile environment, tells them in Hebrews chapter 13, "We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That presence of God, the hymn writer says, that cheers and guides the people of God. Who's with us in our exile? Who gives comfort to us? And so Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4 verse 1, the last verse that we read, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." Lots of things going on. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple, the capital city, is under threat and in a few years is going to be ransacked. The temple is looted already and in a few years is going to be destroyed. But Daniel and his friends, at the end of the day, don't place their confidence in a city. They don't place their confidence in the earthly king that they had. They don't even place their confidence in a temple. They place their confidence in God. God is with them. God is at work in the midst of their crisis. God comforts them by his presence. Brothers and sisters, be comforted by the presence of God as you live in this world, remembering that your citizenship is in heaven. And yes, from there we await the coming of our Lord Jesus, the one who will liberate us, who'll bring us out of exile, who'll bring us back, seat us around that table so we celebrate the great victory that Jesus has won for us on Calvary's cross. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your truth, so rich as it is, that you would cause your truth to be fathomable to us, that we would seize a hold on it, that we would take hold of these precious truths, that our faith might be strengthened, that we would grow in faith, that we would see Jesus more clearly, that we would be conscious of his presence, and so stand fast as your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.